Let's pray together. Father, again we gather around your word, who the prophets have told us are living. The living word is living because behind the living word is the living Christ. And we trust as we open our hearts to his word this morning that he will become more real to us, and that our love for him will deepen, and our trust in his leadership in our life will be more confident, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I don't know about you, but my mind can hardly recreate the scenes that surround the preaching that Peter gave at Pentecost, these passages of Scripture that we've just read. My mind can hardly put the picture together. 120 people gathered in an upper room in the dawn of the morning. They'd been praying for 10 days, and now they were pressed together, praying still. Men and women, and perhaps there were some children there, I don't know. But praying, not knowing exactly what would happen, but nevertheless trusting in the promise, waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then the Bible tells us there was a mighty rushing wind from heaven. And how that wind sounded, I just cannot picture it in my mind. The only thing I can think of is a tornado, the whirl of a tornado, or the whine of a hurricane. A wind, a rushing wind. And it was a rushing wind that not only the disciples in the upper room felt and heard, but those in the community also were suddenly awakened to something that was happening, a spectacular event. And then can you picture with me for a few moments, visible tongues of fire. What would they look like? Artist conceptions cannot fully recreate them, but visible tongues of fire. And I am sure that as those disciples were praying with bowed head and closed eyes, that as the wind began to shake their hearts and their room that they were in, that their eyes opened to see, and what they saw were those visible tongues of fire descending upon them. And then as they were moved by that Spirit that was outpoured upon them, they moved out into the streets. There were people surrounding the area of the upper room, and they were all wondering what is going on. And it soon became evident to the gathering crowd that this was a miraculous event that was taking place, because they heard the disciples speaking and preaching in a very powerful and in a very positive way about Jesus. And they were preaching in languages that it was evident that they had not known before. And pockets began to gather. Pockets of people over here, pockets of people over there. And in verse 12, it tells us what was going on in the minds of these individuals. And I'd like for you to turn with me in your scriptures. Acts 2, verse 12, it says, "And they were all," what? What were they? Amazed. They were all amazed and were in doubt, which means they weren't sure exactly what was happening. And they were saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Now, if you read this in the original language, the tense of the verbs creates the idea in your mind that they kept on saying to each other, "What does this mean? What does this mean?" So you can see pockets of people here wondering and verbalizing between themselves this question. And we see people over here asking this question, "What does it mean? The rushing of wind, the tongues of fire, the preaching of Jesus Christ. What does it mean?" And it is that question, "What does it mean?" that has been echoed down through the centuries of time as God's people in every age have struggled with the meaning of Pentecost and the meaning of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean? When we stop and look at Pentecost and we see 3,000 people converted in a day, when we see the results of Pentecost and the church of God becoming alive and moving out and becoming a living, vital force in the world, we can only stop and ask ourselves, what is the church like in comparison today? There's a difference. The experience of Pentecost is so removed from our present times and from our present way of thinking. But when we do look at Pentecost, at least I do, I cannot help but to be disturbed a little bit. How about you? I've seen the Spirit of God moving in some exciting ways in the hearts and minds of people, and I know that God is alive, and I know His Spirit is real, but I have not yet seen all that Acts 2 is telling me about the ability of the Spirit to work in our lives. And so that's why I'm disturbed. I'm disturbed about my own experience with Christ. Not that I know that it's not real, but I know that there needs to be more depth. I'm not only disturbed, but I'm moved. Because I know that this picture and the ensuing picture of the church in Acts is a picture of the church as it should be. And it's a picture of the church as God would have me be and as He would have us be together as a body here in Berrien Springs. When we take a serious look at Pentecost, we cannot help but to realize that the church has lost something, whatever it is. Very little in the church through the centuries can be compared with the unconquerable faith and fervor of the early church. The phenomenal growth, the faith, the relationships that were developed between people. And that's why the church through the years has echoed those words, what does it mean? What does it mean? And I don't think until Jesus comes, anyone who is serious about a relationship with God can ever come to this chapter without asking the question, what does it mean for me as an individual? Now, there are varied opinions of what Pentecost means in this world today. For some, Pentecost means speaking in tongues. Have you ever heard someone speak in tongues? For some, Pentecost means being slain by the Lord, where the pastor puts his hand on your forehead and you fall with ecstasy into the waiting hands of the deacons. How would you like to do that, deacons? Catch somebody. Now, I'm not sure that I'd want to get into anything like that. I remember one of my first exposure that I that really made an impact on my mind for people who are Pentecostal in their orientation. Kathy and I were members of an orchestra at Southern Missionary College, and our orchestra was going to provide the instrumental background to a big choir that was going to sing at the general conference session of the Church of God of Prophecy in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And I can remember it was down at the convention center in Chattanooga, and Kathy and I we came in, and there was a hallway down along the side of the assembly room, and there were doors along the hallway that you could look in. As you walked down the hall, you could look in to the room. And all I can remember seeing is people with hands stretched out. They were having a praise service, and there was a lot of activity going on in that room. And all I can remember is a kind of a butterfly is beginning to come up in my stomach as I was wondering, well, what in the world are we getting ourselves into now? Then we sat there on the platform next to the choir, and our orchestra was playing, and I remember the choir leader. The choir leader had a pink jacket on with a white tie and a white shirt and white pants and pink shoes. And I can remember the one of the songs that they sang was this one, "The Marketplace is Empty, You Know, and He's Coming." And the last strains of that particular hymn are, "Praise God, He's coming again." And we sang that last, or we played while the choir sang the last phrase of that song, "Praise God, He's coming again," over and over and over. And I wondered when he was going to quit. And then there was still another experience. That summer I was canvassing in northern Pennsylvania. And I was in a home that told me that they were members of the Pentecostal church down the street. And as I chatted with them about Jesus, I took the book Desire of Ages and I said, you know, the Holy Spirit uplifts and it always exalts Jesus. So they bought the book Desire of Ages. And I felt pretty happy that I was able to leave one truth-filled piece of literature in that home. But I wasn't prepared for what took place next. As my custom was, we knelt down to pray together. And I said, let me pray for you. And we knelt down to pray. And suddenly everybody in the family began praying. And I was just waiting for them to reach out and touch me. And I didn't know exactly what was going to happen. But then there's still another picture in my mind. Huddled together in a little room with 12 to 15 Seventh-day Adventists. Members of a little offshoot group in Atlanta, Maryland. Somebody had attended one of the meetings that we were having in Seabrook and in kind of a cryptic and elusive way said that they were visiting. And so I stopped by and found them in a Bible study. talking about contrast. I've seen people talk about the Spirit and be excited, but here was a group of people who believed that the Spirit of God was in them. Their favorite passage was Romans 8, but everybody's face looked blank and sullen. And they gave very dry testimonies of how the Lord had given them victory over caffeine and sugar and eggs. And they were reading counsels on diets and foods. Now, I don't know about you, but these kind of things make me nervous. You know, and consciously and subconsciously, I relegate these kind of experiences to the extremes, to the emotional, to the fanatical. And I don't want to get too close to it. And I think as a people sometimes through the centuries, as a church through the centuries, and as a people even today, because of all the things that are going on in the name of the Spirit and in the name of Pentecost that are off the wall and kind of fanatical, we kind of feel uncomfortable about talking about it at all. We have our latter rain theology of Seventh-day Adventists. You know, we have our books, Preparing for the Latter Rain. And there's no doubt in our mind, we believe in the Holy Spirit, and we look forward to that second Pentecost. But we're uncertain about what goes on in between. And we're not sure about what Ellen White says when she says that the holy oil needs to be working in our lives now so that we will be able to experience that latter rain in the future. When we talk about the Holy Spirit and we talk about Pentecost, we're like the fifth grade teacher who is trying to teach his class about electricity. You know, it's there. It turns lights on. It runs motors. But how do you get fifth grade children to understand electricity? How do you get adults to understand electricity? Do you really know what it's about? You know that it's there, but you can't see it. And that's how we are about the Holy Spirit. We're not like the little boy in England who sat in the confessional and said to the father, "Father, please bless me for I have sinned." And the father, stirred by the evident seriousness of the little boy, said, Well, son, well, how have you sinned?" He says, "Well, I've thrown mud at buses and I don't believe in the Holy Ghost." We believe in the Holy Ghost. Yes, we do. But that knowledge of the Spirit of God sometimes is more theoretical than it is practical, experiential. And today we begin a journey. We begin a journey through the next couple of weeks that will touch base on the New Testament experience of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We'll talk about the fullness of the Spirit. We'll talk about the Spirit in conversion. We will talk about the Spirit in terms of guidance and the vision that we talked about last week and how the Spirit can cast that guidance, that vision in our minds. But for today, we will stand with the multitude surrounding Peter and the other apostles, and we will simply ask, what does it mean? And it's in these couple of verses that were read to us in just a few moments ago. It's in these verses that are capsuled what I believe the essence and the meaning of Pentecost and what Jesus would like for us to understand about this exciting event. Peter had an advantage over us in the sense that he was actually there seeing things happen. And Acts 1 begins with Jesus being taken to heaven. He ascended to heaven. In chapter 2, we have the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the praying disciples. And Peter's mind clicked the two together. And I would like for you to read with me there in verse 32. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." Peter's mind tied together the exaltation of Jesus in the clouds of glory with the descent of the Spirit. And for Peter, the meaning of Pentecost was simply that Jesus was the living Christ, the living one, exalted before the throne of the Father. Now, what is interesting to me, as Peter began to unravel the meaning of Pentecost, he spoke more about Jesus Christ than he did about the Holy Spirit. And that's how it should be, because the total work of the Holy Spirit, the focal point of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church is to exalt Jesus, isn't it? And what Peter is simply saying is that the Spirit's presence in the church is a result of the fact that Jesus is exalted in heaven. And the work of the Holy Spirit in the church is to lift the minds and the hearts of His people to exalt Christ in their hearts. And what Peter is saying is that the Holy Spirit of God wants to thrill our hearts with Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit of God wants to infect us with a holy enthusiasm about what Jesus can do in our lives. What Jesus can do in our lives as a family. How Jesus can take shattered dreams of a marriage and put them back together. How Jesus can take shattered relationships in the context of members in a church and build trust and love and support again. How Jesus can take institutions that have fallen on the rocks of bureaucracy. How Jesus can take institutions and put fire in their bones. And how Jesus can take our lives when we're struggling with lust or we're struggling with bitterness. When some temptation is clinging to us, and how He can give us victory over that. And so Peter, using words like God raising up, words like exalted to the right hand of the Father, words like in verse 35, until I make thy foes thy footstool, the idea that Jesus is going to subjugate His enemies. And words like the last of verse 36, where Jesus is made both Lord and Christ. In these expressions, Peter is desirous of the people that were asking the meaning of Pentecost. He was desiring that they see that the meaning of Pentecost is that Jesus is alive. That Jesus is the living one. And that He is exalted. And He is the all-powerful one. Can you say amen to that? Do you believe that? Do you believe this morning that Jesus is alive? That He is the all-powerful one. You see, Peter grasped in just a few short moments in the context of when the Spirit rested on his own heart, he grasped that Jesus was beginning an important new ministry in the courts of heaven. The cross was that triumphal victory that provided the foundation for salvation and the ultimate destruction of evil. And as Peter looked into the distance, the second coming of Christ would be the triumphal consummation of all the precious dreams that God has for you and I as His people. And the work of the Spirit, Christ's work as high priest, is that vital connecting link between the two. And it has to do with His rulership in the lives of His people. His people who need forgiveness. His people who need an inner strength and a resource that they do not have of themselves. It has to do with Christ being actively involved in His church and moving His church where He would desire His church to be. For Peter, the meaning of Pentecost is that Jesus is there very much alive and very much interested in our lives. And if any picture would need to be painted with vivid colors on the canvases of our minds this morning, it should be the picture of Jesus sitting there in the courts of heaven with all power and all glory, as He Himself has said, given to Him. And as He says in Matthew 28, all power is given to me, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That is the everlasting gospel. That is the message that needs to be preached. That is what needs to be sounded from our own hearts and the vision that needs to be caught in our own minds. And oh, what a difference. Oh, what a difference it will make, or it does make in our lives. When that is the picture that we have of Jesus, it will make a difference at our work, because Jesus is the Lord of our employment, of our place of employment, our job, our business. Jesus is the Lord of our homes. Jesus is the Lord of our school. And Jesus is the Lord of our church. And when we know that, and we know that Christ's exaltation in the courts of heaven has to do with His claims on your life and His claims on my life, His claims for my allegiance, His claims for my surrender to Him, then it has a profound impact on our lives. You know, there's a book, perhaps some of you have read it by Hal Lindsey, Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. Have you read that book? Do you believe that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth? Can you see your hands? Some of you do. Some of you aren't sure. You know, just this last week, they've been having historical flashbacks into the war years. And I tell you, when you stop to hear the things that went on in Germany and in Europe, you can see that Satan certainly has been alive and well on planet Earth, hasn't he? And perhaps some of you, in the context of your own lives, know all too certainly that Satan is alive because he is doing something in your life. He is doing something in your heart. He's doing something in your home. I suggest to you that we need to have another book published. And that is a book that Jesus is alive and well on planet Earth. What do you say? That is the picture that needs to be in our minds, that Jesus is alive and it will make a tremendous difference in our lives. And that's why Peter preached his heart out that day. That was his answer. The meaning of Pentecost is that Jesus is there to help us with our sin problems. You know, one of the questions that I've received over and over as a pastor is, how do you make Jesus real? I don't know. Have you struggled throughout your Christian experience with, you know, the reality of spiritual things? Have you? You know, you know the truths, you know what the Bible says, and you come and you worship and you pray, but you just can't get in touch with something that everybody is saying is behind there, and you know that the Lord is there, but yet you don't. You know what I'm talking about? Maybe you've never experienced that. I have. And a lot of people have come to ask me, how do you make Jesus real? And in fact, I used to give a little book to people that new people that came into our church at Seabrook, Making Jesus Real. And they took it off the counter. I don't know why they stopped selling it. Because that's what needs to happen more than anything else. Jesus needs to become more real and more real to us. It's one of the struggles that I have as a parent. There's scarcely a day that goes by but what I don't talk to my oldest boy, at least, about Jesus. I want Jesus to be real to my boy. And we talk about Jesus and His love and the things that Jesus does. And last night, we were sitting in Eric's room and we had the mattress pulled off the bed and we had the mattress laid up against the wall and Eric and I were huddled behind the mattress. It was kind of like a lean-to. And there we were, huddled underneath that mattress, reading a little book. And Eric's eyes were darting, you know, how a child's eyes can get, you know, excited that we're in a cave, we're hiding, you know. And we were reading this book and I asked him, well, who made these things? And he said, Jesus did. And I said, well, what other things did Jesus make? And he started listing all the different things that Jesus made. And then I said, well, why does Jesus make these things? Because Jesus loves to make things. You know how children are. But the challenge that it is for us as parents to help children grasp that Jesus is alive, and the challenge that you and I have to keep Jesus alive in our own minds, in our own life. And I know without a doubt that that multitude that surrounded Peter on the day of Pentecost, they hadn't ever seen Jesus. They hadn't seen the resurrected Lord, and they were not on the Mount of Olives when Jesus ascended up high by those angels. And they didn't see the angels also who told the disciples, men and brethren, the same Jesus who you've seen go up into heaven will come in so manner as you've seen Him go. They didn't see that. So in a sense, the gathering crowd at Pentecost was the same, was similar and had the same experience that you and I. They hadn't seen the Lord, and all they were hearing is Peter preached that Jesus is alive. But Peter had his answer. And that's what I want us to look at here this morning. How do we know that Jesus is alive and well in Berrien Springs? How do we know that Jesus is alive and well and able to come into our church and into our lives and into our homes? I'd like for you to look with me in verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath what? Come on, help me now. He has what? Okay, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. What Peter is saying is you are seeing some things and you are hearing some things, and that is evidence that Jesus is alive. For Peter, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, that is our confidence, that is our evidence that Jesus truly is alive. There's a connecting link between the work of Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And what Peter wanted the people at Pentecost to do is to stop and to see the things that they were seeing and hearing and think about them. And that is the challenge that you and I have on a daily basis. To stop and ponder with our minds, let our imagination run, as it were, and see how the Spirit of God is working in our lives. I spent a few moments with Catherine Ellis. She told me how the Spirit of God moved upon her heart and led her from the Lutheran heritage to this rich message that we enjoy today. And I chatted for just a few moments with Bill and Jackie Johnson, right? Do I have that right? Bill and Jackie out in the foyer today, and they shared a story. And Bill, let me tell you, it was those moments when your world kind of caved in and you knew that things weren't all together. That was the Spirit of God working in your life. And what I'm simply saying is, as I draw from these two experiences, is that each of us can stop and we can see evidences of how God has been working, and that is what lets us know that Jesus truly is alive, because he is alive through the presence of the Spirit. The time when you've been convicted that you've done something wrong, that's the Spirit. The moments in which brethren and sisters who have been separated by differences confess to one another and are reconciled, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And we could go on, and the challenge is for you and for me to see the things around us. Jesus says, you can't see the wind, but you can see the results of the wind, can't you? We cannot see the Spirit of God, we cannot see Jesus, but we can certainly see what Jesus is doing. And that's what we are challenged to focus our attention on. And as we focus our attention on even the little things that occur in our lives about the power of Jesus in our hearts, we will be enthused, and we will be satisfied that we serve a living Savior and that he's in the world today. And the Holy Spirit of God is not only the signal to us that Jesus truly is alive, but he in himself is the power and the instrument through which Jesus actually works in our hearts. The high priestly ministry of Jesus is the connecting link between the cross and the second coming. But it's the Holy Spirit that is the living link that actually helps us to come to the cross and to experience the cleansing that comes there and the renewal, and also turns us and gives us the vision of the return of Jesus and inspires us with that hope, and also transforms our life in the context of that hope. The Spirit of God is the vehicle, the member of the Godhead through which Jesus leads us to repentance. We will learn in weeks to come that it is the Spirit of God, it's through the Spirit of God that we experience justification by faith. It's through the Spirit of God that as a church we are guided, that we are empowered. It's through the Spirit of the living Christ that our prayers become vibrant, that our praise and our worship is acceptable and moving. Peter wants us
to see Christ as the unique dispenser of the Holy Spirit. You cannot get the Spirit except through Jesus. And you cannot get Jesus except through the Spirit. And the passage tells me that Jesus is pouring out that Spirit. He's not just dribbling it. I don't know about you, but when I take a shower, I don't like that shower head to just dribble. It's hard to get lathered up, number one. And when you get lathered up, it's hard to get it washed off. I like it pouring down on me. And Peter is saying that Jesus is shedding forth. He's pouring it, as it says in the modern translation. He's pouring out the Spirit. And that leads me to our concluding thought this morning. That Pentecost is an extremely personal experience. You know, that multitude that was gathering around the disciples on the day of Pentecost, they were asking the question, what does it mean? But after Peter preached Christ to them, they asked another question. Do you know what that question was? What was that question? What shall we do, men and brethren? See, somebody has their Bible open. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and unto the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And I maintain this morning that that is the only right way to respond to the preaching of Jesus Christ. What shall we do? And this allowed Peter to draw the very specific personal application of the meaning of Pentecost. You come down here to verse 39. Peter says, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall what? Shall what? Shall call. Peter sees the living Christ, the exalted Christ, as the one who is also the inviting Christ. He sees Jesus as inviting individuals to himself, and he connects the promise of the Spirit with the invitation. And if you read this in a modern translation, it says at the end of verse 39, it says, even as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Jesus is a personal God who draws us to him in a personal relationship. And what Peter is saying, is he's saying that this experience of Christ and what he desires to do in our life via the Holy Spirit of God, that promise is for you. And he says that promise is for you and your children. And he says that promise is for those who are afar off too. And I don't know about you this morning, but I take great assurance out of that simple phrase, for those that are afar off. Because you and I are about as far off from Pentecost as we could ever be. Over 2,000 years, or nearly 2,000 years. And because we are so far from Pentecost, we often wonder if this is real for us. But the Word of God tells me this morning that this promise is for me. And the Word of God tells me this morning that this promise is for you. What do you say? And the you in this passage is a very specific you, and I'd like for us to look very carefully at verse 36. Who is the you of verse 36? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Who are the you in this verse? Help me. Every human being that what? That what? Okay, it's Steve, right? That crucified the Lord. These words that Peter expressed perhaps were the most incredible words that a human mind could ever grasp. These individuals that were asking, what shall we do, were the very ones that had nailed Jesus on the cross. And Peter is saying, this promise is for you. And what an exciting thought. Not only does the promise include everyone down to the end of time, but the promise includes those that have put Jesus on the cross, and that includes me. And what I hear Peter saying is that the promise of the Spirit is not for saints. The promise of the Spirit is for sinners. And that includes me. And what the Spirit does is He takes me and He makes me a saint. But that's what Peter wants us to see. And I don't know how many times in my life as I was growing up, I felt unworthy of the blessings of God. And I was uncertain at times that God would really give me what He has promised. Have you ever felt like that? And as a young person, I thought that some of these things were for adults. But what Peter is saying to us is that Jesus gives this promise to any sinner who will come and receive. And that's what gives me some joy. On that day of Pentecost, people were gathering around asking its meaning. And Peter, in answer, said, Jesus is the living one. He's exalted at the right hand of the Father, and as a result has all power and all authority. And He is lavishing His gift. He's pouring out the promised Spirit. But He is also inviting, He's inviting His people to receive. Verse 41 tells us that a portion of that group that heard Peter preach on the day of Pentecost, a portion, it says, then they that gladly received His word were baptized. A portion gladly received. That theological truth that has tremendous practical impact on our lives. And 3,000 were converted, and not only were 3,000 converted, but it became the base of a church that grew and grew, and lives were transformed in a wonderful way. What God is saying to each of us this morning is that we must have our personal Pentecost. We will not hear the sound of tongues or the rushing of the wind or see the visible descent of tongues of fire. But the call of God, the invitation of Jesus Christ is real to every one of us. And He invites us to come and to receive. Because the promise is for you. And the promise is for me. And as you ponder personally in the context of coming and receiving, for some of us this morning who have loved the Lord all our lives, it simply may mean a deeper experience with Him. For some who may be wandering in their Christian experience, it may mean a rededication of their lives. There may be some here this morning also that the Spirit of God at some point may lead to rebaptism. And there may be someone here even this morning who has never been immersed in the waters of baptism. Perhaps a young person or an adult. And Jesus invites. And He says, I have a gift of gifts. Come and take it, will you? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we've lingered around Your Word again. And we confess, Father, that these words are still distant from our minds. Their meaning hasn't fully gripped our hearts. And we would pray that You would come close to each of us personally and apply these words faithfully to our lives. And we pray that in the canvas of our mind, that the Holy Spirit will paint the image of Jesus as the living One who lives for us, who lives for me. And Father, as we see Him extending His hand in invitation, in one hand inviting, in another hand the gift of the Spirit, we pray that we might have humble, willing hearts to gladly receive and allow Thee to do in our hearts what You desire to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.